take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, great Almighty God, we come before you again today, thanking you for this opportunity to study your Word. We thank you for the grace that you've extended to us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that we live in this nation that's been so abundantly blessed by you, and ask that you would please be with our leadership and those in harm's way as they fight for our freedom. We recognize that a major component of the spiritual life is the spiritual freedom that you provided for us by means of Christ Jesus, not only in his person, but in his thinking, which we have moment to moment to deploy in time, thereby parlaying the freedom you provided for us in our position into our experience. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be made understandable and then recalled to our minds and applied to our circumstances as you see fit. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're engaged in a study of prayer for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers and we've seen, and his major focus has been the believer's advance in God's plan for their lives. His prayers in Ephesians, in chapters 1 and 3, which we've already studied, focus on the believer's enlightenment and empowerment. And his prayers in Philippians focused on the believer's spiritual growth, as does this one that we're looking at presently in Colossians. And our present study involves Colossians 1, 9 through 12, which starts as follows. Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent, in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And of course, that is capacity for the spiritual life, which enables what follows. To the end that you would conduct yourselves with conduct becoming the Lord. And of course, that's our word peripateo in the Greek, which means the manner of function of our life. To please him completely, that is conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in his presentation, and the conduct is empowered by the Lord in the age of his representation. Of course, a major purpose of the believer's life is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet in his absence. And in that regard, we are his witnesses. He said specifically to his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Judea, in the whole world, and subsequently in the whole world. Actually, it said Judea, Samaria, and in the whole world. And of course, Samaria was the Gentile communities that was adjacent to Judea. And ultimately, the whole world was also the recipient of that witness, which involves us at this time. Of course, they had no idea that it would go on for several thousand years, but nonetheless, it's still that age of representation. This is the purpose clause of the statement, the first statement in verse 9, while being prolific by means of divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And of course, we're going to look at today the aspect of divine good activities, which we had spent some time on when we did the study in Philippians, but it's worth a brief look at that again. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and it was for them to be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life in their regenerate identity as the new man. Remember, we are a new spiritual species at the point of our salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And it's in that new spiritual species that we're commanded to function. And it's only in that new spiritual species that we're actually empowered by means of God the Holy Spirit as we apply Bible doctrine. So as members of this new spiritual species who are the royal family of God, members of the church and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the church is a unique period of time because its reference point is not the Old Testament. Its reference point is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was uniquely empowered by God the Holy Spirit from birth. And it's said of him that he grew in grace and knowledge. And he advanced. In fact, the word for grow, if we get that far, it was a growth that expanded beyond normal capacities. The word that's used for growth. And the same word is used of the church in this passage here later on in verse 10. Paul's prayer was for them to keep on plugging, and of course that relates to the spiritual walk, in their spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing him, that is, pleasing God in all respects. And of course, we please God to the degree that we receive capacity in our soul to have him be free in his integrity to convey his highest and best to us. That's the real issue. It's not a function of our production per se. Production follows capacity. Capacity comes from Bible doctrine and the stream of consciousness, and as one has the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ in their soul, then God imputes to that His blessing. And that's, of course, why or how He's actually glorified. God is glorified by what He does, not by what the believer does in the sense of production. So we're now examining just how it is that the believer pleases or displeases God. We saw last time in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And we looked at the positive side of this equation for those who actually are oriented to God and His grace. And of course, faith, in this case, is our word pistis in the objective sense, which is, remember, faith is used in various senses in the Bible. It can be functioned as a verb. It can function as an object. It can function as a noun, actually. So in the various senses that it functions, the believer utilizes them actually in every respect. In this case, it's the objective sense of the word, and it relates to that body of doctrine which is to be believed. In other words, it's the material that Jesus Christ revealed to us through the word, and it's available to every believer at the point of their salvation to have the Holy Spirit work with them to receive it, to retain it, and then to recall it. And of course, it's that application of doctrine that is actually pleasing to God, because it's through that application of doctrine that God's glorified, because the believer comes into alignment with His integrity. And that's always the issue. The issue for believers is, are we aligning to the righteousness and justice of God? Are we arranging our thinking to be in alignment with His integrity? And anything that contradicts His integrity, of course, is displeasing to God, and that's really our subject this evening. We're now looking at Romans 8:8, which says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it describes those who are unable in any way to please God. And of course, we're going to look at this word flesh, which is our word sarx, and it relates to the cell structure of the old sin nature and the old sin nature that was conveyed to every individual at the point of birth based on the fall of Adam. And of course, it was the fall of Adam and the original sin that is conveyed down through history into every creature. And of course, the only exception being our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He had to be born of a virgin, because the virgin birth cut off that curse that came from Adam based on the fall. And of course, we understand the 23 chromosomes that fertilized the egg and Mary came from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have the immaculate conception and in impeccability, where Jesus Christ did not have original sin, and therefore no imputation no old sin nature, and therefore no imputation of Adam's original sin. Of course, that sets him up in impeccability, which was absolutely necessary for him to perform the function that God had for him with regard to the substitutionary spiritual death on behalf of all mankind. Of course, we understand that he had multiple functions in his advent and his life on this planet. He came to fulfill the law, to present himself as the King of the Jews, to pioneer the spiritual life that we live, and to go to the cross, to die as a substitute for the sins of the world, and then to be buried and be witnessed, as in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then to be resurrected, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. And of course, we're in union with him by virtue of our association with him through the church and our identity as members of the royal family of God. So in a sense, we're also simultaneously seated with him in heavenly places at the moment. The challenge, of course, for us is to be cognizant of that reality, and that's only possible by means of doctrine, which goes back to our Hebrews 11 passage, Hebrews 11:6, where it says it is impossible to please God apart from that doctrine which is in our soul. So God wants us to be cognizant of our reality in union with Christ, and then parlay that reality into our experience in time, thereby representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyways, today our discussion happens to be the opposite. It says we must understand that those in the status quo described as in the flesh are not hostile to their own idea or concept of God. In other words, they will often be religious or tending towards at least lip service towards God, and or a concept of God. What they are hostile toward is the truth that the Word of God reveals about God and His grace, because they prefer to retain their own ideas about God rather than have respect for what the Word reveals as the truth about God. And of course, a major component in that is grace. You know, the biggest thing that religion has a problem with regard to God is the fact that God solved all the problems unilaterally. He completely resolved the issue in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, religion, by definition, is man's attempts to have a relationship with God through his own works of some sort. And there's many religions on this earth. In fact, Christianity can be a religion, but it is not. If it is, it's not functioning in its proper orientation to grace. So anytime you have a system whereby one attempts to have a relationship with God through their own works, then they're functioning in a religion, which is the antithesis of God's plan and purposes for mankind, and the opposite of bringing glory to God. So people, though rather, or can't believe God would be so wonderful as to provide a grace solution in the person of Jesus Christ, so they reject it and they leave off and go on to their own ideas. And John 3 speaks to this, as it happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And of course, in this case, it was the specific light related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And of course, evil doesn't necessarily mean they were sin per se. Remember, human good is evil. Human good is production that's accomplished by people in the energy of the old sin nature. Now, what inevitably involves with human good is it will devolve into sin at some point because its motivation is wrong. But nonetheless, much of what is looked at as good and perceived to be as good in humanity today is actually evil from God's perspective, because it's promoting the wrong power system. See, that's the issue. It always goes back to why we do what we do, and we have to recognize that only things that are motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, and accurate Bible doctrine are good. So it requires the motivation. So we've defined previously what good is. Good is a right thing done in a right way for the right reason at the right time. So there's a whole lot of things that got to be proper for it to be good, and the motivation has to come from the Word of God, or from the Holy Spirit, or some function of that synergy. So basically, in essence, here we have human beings involved in what was evil, maybe probably both sin and human good, but nonetheless, they preferred the darkness because it remained a cloak for them. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. See, people like ambiguity. They talk about the gray areas. Well, there is no gray area when you get to truth. It is absolutely black or absolutely white, and that's the way God would have it. There is no gray. Gray is Satan's idea of obfuscation and of avoiding the reality of the truth. You know, the bottom line is, if someone does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that he is the Messiah or the Son of God, they're not saved. End of story. Now, that's a black and white statement, and some people may take offense to that. But that's actually good, because if they make an adjustment to that righteousness of God, which is the person of Jesus Christ, then they can have what that involves, which is eternal life. So, the Bible is filled with light, and it removes gray areas. But the cosmos loves the darkness, because it allows them to perpetuate their false ideas without regard to the truth. But who practices the truth comes to the light. So the person who does like the light, or is actually motivated by God to function in the truth. Remember, none of us have a natural inclination to this. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. See, remember, it's always, we are what we are by the grace of God. So it's actually God who works in us, both to bring us into a position where we're even cognizant of the issues. And then He moves us toward the truth. And He provides us the amount of truth that's appropriate to our situation. And so He gradually moves us in His direction, and as long as we're positive, and again, the only thing we bring to the game is positive volition. That's all we bring up to the game. We have no inherent capacity in ourselves. We only have the ability to say yes or no. That's it. That's the only thing we can bring along. And there's no merit in saying yes or no either. So we simply say, I acknowledge that that's reality, and I move out in what is being conveyed to me. And so He keeps moving us along towards the light, and we receive greater and greater illumination as we advance in the truth. So he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So ultimately, you know, there is no darkness when you're face to face with the Lord. When the believer is at the judgment seat of Christ after the resurrection of the church, you know, there will be complete clarity as to what was going on, and everyone will be evaluated based on their personal situation accurately. So the bottom line is, the more light we can have today, the better. You know, if you get right down to it, as Nat said in the tape I listened to today, these are the meetings before the meeting. The big meeting is the one in heaven, the one at the judgment seat of Christ. The local assembly, the meetings that you have either personally in your Bible study or, you know, whatever form it happens to take in your case, you know, is, those are the meetings before the meeting. Those are the opportunities where we have the freedom and the grace to adjust our lives to that perfect integrity of God through the person of Jesus Christ and His thinking. And so we make those small adjustments on an incremental basis, and then eventually at that point when we're face to face with the Lord, you know, either directly after the resurrection of the church, then it will be completely clear as to what the story is, and there will be no ambiguity at all. And at that point, then people will either be rewarded or have loss of reward based on the status quo at that point. So those who are functioning under the control of the old sin nature may be in fact be very religious, as described in 2 Timothy 3:5, where it says, holding to a form of godliness, and of course this word godliness is the word eusebia, which means spiritual conduct. In other words, it's the way one functions before God is really what it means. And the godliness isn't a great translation, but it kind of maybe gets the idea across to some extent, that it has to do with our conduct before God in the privacy of our soul. It says, though they have denied its power, and of course the true power of the spiritual life is Bible doctrine and the Holy Spirit. You know, those are the power options of the spiritual life. And the two go together in synergy, and apart from them working together, there is no function. So basically, that's why we acknowledge an ain't known sin at the beginning class. Because without the power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, nothing that is said this evening makes any sense. And it's you may have a certain conception of it, and you may perceive it in a certain way, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it won't be properly applied or even properly retained. And so it will be recalled in the improper context, and it won't be applied properly. And that's the problem with a lot of believers, is because they don't recognize the need for the Holy Spirit in their life and the function of the Holy Spirit in their soul, then they are unable to actually learn the doctrine and bring it to bear in their circumstances properly. So they misapply the doctrine as a result, and that's a big problem. So here's a situation where folks had a form of the spiritual life, but they had denied its power, and he goes on to say, avoid such men as these. And that's not our topic really today, but it's just an example. And in Colossians 2, it speaks of performing a lot of human good works, which refer to things, in 22 of Colossians 2, it says, which refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. Generally, what happens as people function with their own viewpoint of God, they build a religion around that. And they take these details that they've described for themselves that are functions or teachings of men that aren't of the Word. And they make that an issue in their relationship with each other, at least. It certainly isn't a relationship issue with God, but nonetheless, it makes an issue between them and other people. And that's a problem. These are manners which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. So in this case, he's speaking of the Gnostics specifically and the asceticism that they were teaching, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See, the real problem is people think asceticism takes them away from sin. Of course, they look at sin on one side. They only view sin on the negative side. They view the antinomian side of sin, not the self-righteous side of sin. So as a result, the Bible often teaches the antinomian side of sin. You see issues of murder and fornication and adultery. You know, those are the antinomian sins. But you don't remember, there's a flip side. Self-righteous arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, malice. Those are sins. But they're the other side. So you have to recognize both sides as sin. And so these folks have taken the self-righteous arrogance side and are trying to be ascetic in order to avoid the other side. But that doesn't work, because what typically happens then, as I've stated before, is they go off the deep end in that, and they say, well, this whole thing doesn't work, and then they go into it whole hog. And that's exactly what the Gnostics did. they had this cycle of asceticism, and then going, because they then thought that they were not physical at all, that they were spiritual and separated from the physical, that they could then allow their physical to do whatever it wanted to do. So they had this cycle of binging, if you will. They would go ascetic, and then they would binge on the other side. Then they would get guilty, they would go ascetic, and they would binge on the other side. And that's not unusual with people, because they get guilty, they go ascetic, and then they recognize that it doesn't work, and then they go back to the other side in a reaction. But that's not the truth. You see, the truth is God working in our souls to make adjustments to what we really want to do. And we're always going to face the challenge of dealing with the old sin nature. That never goes away. But what you do is you use the power of God to deal with the old sin nature by first of all acknowledging the sin and getting the Holy Spirit working in your soul, and then are learning the doctrine to operate in faith rest, or to operate in confident expectation of divine good, or operate in personal love for God. So in essence, rather than creating a vacuum in your life where you've tried to stop doing something, you actually fill that void with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And as a result, you think of that, and ultimately what happens is you get to the point where you don't want to violate your relationship with God to do what your old sin nature is testing you to do. The test doesn't go away. It's just diminished as a fact force in your life because you have overwhelmed it with the positive factors that come from Bible doctrine. That's it. You know, so until we're out of this planet, or off this planet, either by death or the resurrection, we're going to face that challenge. And Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 7. So we're never going to get away from that. And to think that we are is an illusion. And there's nothing worse than being an illusion, because then you're under a lie. You never want to, the absolute truth is where you want to be at all times. So the bottom line here is that we need to be focusing in on the grace and truth of God. And Titus teaches us that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Same word, eusebia. And what is grace? Grace is a license to make a mistake, get up, and move out. It's not condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite, because condemnation puts you under the curse and under a load of guilt, and then keeps you down. And it doesn't give you the freedom to make an adjustment and stand back up again. So that's why God doesn't work in legalism and condemnation. God works in pure grace. He completely resolved the sin problem for everybody, period, end of story. That's not even an issue in salvation, ever. Sin never is an issue. The issue is adjust to the justice of God. An unbeliever adjusts to the justice of God by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer adjusts to the justice of God simply by acknowledging that any known sin, period. That goes right to the cross and deals with God's solution to the problem. So sin itself, per se, isn't an issue. Yeah, it takes us out of the spiritual life, but we don't deal with the sin per se to get back in the spiritual life. We simply acknowledge it. And then we learn the doctrine to keep advancing. And eventually that doctrine overwhelms the situation, and we're able then to keep in the path rather than exiting, you know, outside the spiritual life by our function in some sort of sin, whether it's antinomian sin or legalistic sin, one or the other. So back to our passage in Romans. The verse begins with the transitional conjunction de, which is translated and or but. And this is followed by the nominative plural definite article we, which is translated these, referring to anyone whose soul is under the control of the old sin nature in context. So basically what he's saying here is that those who are under the control of the old sin nature cannot please God. In the original language, the verse is an ellipsis, which emphasizes its message. And we've talked about ellipsis as a figure of speech in the past. And it has to do with, for example, you could say, if you have a child named Johnny, you start out by saying, Johnny, go to the store. And after three or four times of saying that, you just say, the store! You know, you forget the front part of it, and you forget, it becomes an ellipsis, because you're emphasizing to Johnny that you better get down the road to do what I told you to do, or you're going to face the consequences. Well, that's what's going on here. In essence, there's an ellipsis formed in the original language, which adds emphasis to the fact that under the control of the old sin nature, it is impossible or cannot be pleasing to God. And so the original languages uses figures of speech. Remember, there's no punctuation in the original language. Everything has to be done with verbiage and word order, and that kind of a construction. So it's a constructive type of emphasis that occurs as as the Bible's written. There's a lot of things like chiasmos in the Bible where the words go in like this, they come in on an angle and they go out on an angle. So there's correspondences up and down through them to add emphasis. Romans 9 and 10 is filled with that. So there's various constructions in the language that actually add emphasis and help the believer or the person reading it to get the idea. So in this case, again, it's an ellipsis which adds emphasis to the issue. Again, there's no punctuation in the original language. So a direct word for the translation, a direct word-for-word translation into the original word with the original word order. Again, this is going to not read like it's supposed to in English, because when they do a translation into the English, they always switch the word order to make sense with the English vocabulary, would be as follows. But those in flesh being God to please are not able. Now, you can understand what that says, but it's just not, doesn't flow well in our language. The present active particle of I may, translated who are, can be inserted to fill in the ellipsis, making the translation, but those who are in the flesh being God to please are not able. So in essence, that's where the ellipsis gets filled. And we have here the New American Standard, which is really close to the reality with the proper word order for English. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's how you would actually translate it. And it's a very good translation. This states that anyone who is functioning under the control of the flesh or the old sin nature produces the action of being powerless to please God. Of course, we understand that status quo under the old sin nature is this natural man. That's the individual at the point of their birth. And remember, everyone is born in that status based on their relationship with Adam. And it's only at salvation, by grace through faith alone, when they're born again, that they have the option. And that's where the idea of circumcision was created, and I mentioned this last time. The idea of circumcision was, it was a physical circumcision for Israel, but for the believer, it's actually a circumcision of the soul, and the Bible speaks of a circumcision of the heart. And that's where the old sin nature is circumcised off of the soul in order to enable the Holy Spirit to function as the leader of the soul or the heart instead of the old sin nature. Because prior to that, the only function that's available is through the old sin nature. That's why an unbeliever has no capacity to understand the things of God. You know, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in common and efficacious grace. You know, so it's the work of God through that overwhelms the old sin nature and actually draws the unbeliever to a reality of their situation. And then the Holy Spirit ultimately makes their non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ, you know, effective for salvation and efficacious grace. And at that point, they're able to function then in the power of God the Holy Spirit through the human spirit that's regenerated in them at that point. So in essence, that's why the old sin nature, you know, a person under the old sin nature has no possibility of functioning in pleasing to God. But remember, believers can function under the control of the old sin nature. Now, we're constantly under the challenge of the old sin nature. It's one of the facets of the battle that we face day to day. And again, Romans 7 speaks to it in detail. It speaks about Paul's personal battle in that sphere. And so we all face the battle of the old sin nature, the battle of the world, and the battle of the angelic, you know, fallen angels. You know, that's at least three of them. There's probably more. They also have the idea of the public lie and the cosmic consensus. You know, we have a lot of that going on today. So those are the various things that you have to deal with doctrine. That's how you deal with them. And of course, the Word of God tells us how to function in those spheres. So the first thing, of course, is to get back in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is done by the believer simply by acknowledging any known sin. So this states that anyone who's functioning under the control of the flesh or the old sin nature produces the action of being powerless to please God. The action of the present participle I may, translated who are, plus sarx in the flesh, occurs simultaneously with the action of the main verb, which is the present middle indicative of dunamai. Dunamai plus the negative conjunction u means there are not able or powerless. And of course, dunama has to do with power and ability or capacity to do something. The Greek word dunamai is the same verb that concluded verse 7, which states that the unbeliever and the believer controlled by the flesh or old sin nature is not willing to subordinate the policy of God because they are not able. In verse 8, it's pointed out that because they are in the flesh, they are not able or powerless to please God. So the challenge, of course, for each of us is to be in the status quo under the control of this Holy Spirit. And, of course, we have discussed how that is accomplished. Both uses of the verb dunamai have to do with the delegated omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, which has been made available to every believer at the moment of salvation. Remember, Jesus Christ, when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit, and it came in mass on Pentecost of the year of the crucifixion. Now, we've spoken of this fact before, but the disciples had the opportunity to ask for the Holy Spirit, but they did not. So they were in a position of inability to actually receive what Jesus Christ was telling them in person. So it was left to the Holy Spirit for them to recall what he had told them while he was on the planet. And then subsequently, as Paul came along in his message or in his ministry, he had advanced the doctrine because he had a greater grasp of the Old Testament than the disciples did. And he had a special ministry to the church, which was specifically to the Gentiles, of which the church is the majority of the church is Gentile, and so that he was the primary teacher of the church for the church age believer, which is who we are. Now remember, the other disciples had information; they had a ministry to the Gentiles as well, to some extent, but their primary function was to the Israelite people who lived in Judea at the time, and who were subsequently scattered throughout the Gentile nations prior to 70 AD, when Judea was taken out by Titus. This power is designated to facilitate the believer's spiritual growth under the filling, teaching, and recall ministries of God the Holy Spirit. So, in essence, we've discussed this in the past, but the Holy Spirit works in the entire process of the believer's function with Bible doctrine. It's only by means of the Spirit that the doctrine is received and understood. It's only by means of the Spirit that the doctrine is inculcated in the believer's soul, and it's only by means of the Spirit that's available to be applied as wisdom in the believer's life. So in every aspect of the believer's function in life, the Holy Spirit is necessary. And of course, that's appropriate because, remember, it's a grace policy. It's always God who's working in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And we have to recognize that it's not us who does the work, it's God working in us. So we receive the action of the verb, and the Holy Spirit is the actor or the source of the action. A believer cannot fulfill the commands to grow in grace, per 2 Peter 3:18, without enabling power of the Spirit. In fact, as we've seen, it's only through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that the Bible can be understood, as described in 2 Corinthians 3:10 through 16, where, "For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So in essence, you know, Jesus spoke of this in the upper room to his disciples, that it was the Holy Spirit that was going to lead them into all truth. And it was going to enable them to function in the spiritual life. "For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of a man, which is in him?" So in essence, what we're making here is a comparison that apart from the soul, in this case, of a man, the thinking of a man, he has no capacity to think. I mean, if you take a person who doesn't have that cognitive function, they're basically, well, you've seen people who've been injured, who have head injuries, and they have no ability to function or think. They may breathe and, you know, they may be able to stay alive, but they were not unable to function as an individual, you know, in the cognitive sense. So the issue here is man has the capacity to function in this sphere because of the spirit that's in man, and it really relates to the soul. In the same way, there's a spirit, the Holy Spirit, that works through the human spirit in the believer. Except the Spirit, it says, within it, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And of course, that's the interface that we've seen and studied, the fact that the Holy Spirit works through the human spirit to engage the human soul. And that's the functions the Holy Spirit functions as. And it's apart from that, there's no ability for us to have any understanding. And that's every believer. That's not special. That's just the way it is. Apart from our proper function under the mandates of God, there's no way that we can function in the cognition of God's thinking. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So in essence, when you have this channel available to you, then you're able to function in it. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And so Bible doctrine becomes the spiritual, of course, it concludes this whole passage with, "We have the mind of Christ," which is the Word of God. That's, you know, He in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the John 1:1 passage that relates to the fact that Jesus Christ was the communication agency of God from eternity past. And it was in and through him that God communicated with mankind. It's just that he specifically has communicated with us recently, well, within the last couple thousand years, through his person, his son. And it's that communication that has been conveyed to us through the written word, which has now been given down to us through time. So this communication is in spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. But the natural man, and this is the natural man, which is the person under control of the old sin nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So it's not unreasonable to not expect or to expect that a natural person couldn't understand this, because apart from the Holy Spirit, none of us do. Now, there's no merit to anyone that does understand it, because that's arrogance. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that enables it. So we have to always recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. So God, but again, positive volition does come into play. So the doctrine that we have is added to the doctrine that we, doctrine is added to the doctrine that we have. And so as long as we remain positive, the Holy Spirit keeps leading us into the information. And so we will continue to advance, or actually, the Holy Spirit will continue to advance us as long as we remain positive to the Word. And if we come across something that contradicts our frame of reference and we have a problem with, the challenge to us is to just set it aside for the moment and allow other information to come into our cognition that will buttress that reality. And then once that is so, then we can then take that piece of information that we've choked on and put it back into our frame of reference and say, yeah, now I believe that and I understand it. So it's because a lot of times we'll hear something that will challenge what we believed in the past. And so, and we're always filtering what we hear based on what we've heard and what we know. So a lot of times you're going to hear something in Bible class, for example, that may contradict what you've heard before from some other source. At that point, the challenge for you is to just set it aside and wait and remain positive to the work of the Holy Spirit. And he'll bring a circumstance into your life where the information that's appropriate to that piece that you couldn't handle, it will come together with it. And it'll say, okay, well now if this is true, then this makes sense. And then you can put the whole thing in its proper place in your frame of reference. And then we have more, then the next time doctrine comes along, you have that frame of reference that you've established. And so you're able to actually acquire more doctrine, more information, because you have a greater frame of reference for understanding. And so it just keeps building on itself. So, but apart from the Spirit of God, there's no way that anyone can understand this. I mean, the biggest thing that people choke on as unbelievers is grace and faith. Simple, completely free grace. Most people say, well, that's not possible. There's no way that God would come and save me in my difficulty or in my problems, simply by me believing. There's no way. I got to do something. That's a challenge to most people's frame of reference. Because if you think about our world is full of legalism, systems of legalism, where if you do this, quid pro quo. You do this, and I'll do this. And you do this, and I'll do this. And you do this, and I'll do this. And there's this constant handshake that goes on that's meritorious. And that's just the world we live in. But God comes along and says, no, you believe in my son, and I'm going to give you eternal life and 40 other things. It's just a slam dunk. I've done it for you. And that's how God works. Now people say, well, that's impossible. But then you could walk them through it and say, well, how can God remain perfect in righteousness while dealing with imperfection and maintain his perfection? And have you be meritorious? Well, he can't. If a human being is going to do something that's good, in quotes, to have a relationship with God, and this human being is in a state of difficulty or inability or sin or depravity as is reality, how's God going to maintain his perfection? He can't. So you go back to his problem. How can God maintain his perfection while reconciling himself with depravity? Well, there's only one answer. The answer is the person of Jesus Christ and the imputation of the sins of mankind to the Lord judicially, and the imputation of his righteousness to all mankind at the point of their believing. And then God has a means of dealing with it in a court sense, which is what mattered. God had to have a forensic or legal way to deal with the problem. And that's how he did it. And that's why there's only one name by which anyone can be saved, Jesus Christ. Because it was God solving his problem. So when you get back to that, then people can say, okay, well now I can kind of understand why it might be grace. Because God had to maintain his integrity in the process. And so you can walk people through that process and have them understand. So there's doctrine then being added to doctrine so that they can come to the cognition of why it is grace alone and faith alone and not some system of legalism or works. So anyway, so the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And again, in the case of the unbeliever, it's a function of the human spirit being worked on with common grace and efficacious grace. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised by no one. So the individual who is actually functioning in the spiritual life can understand both sides. You know, as a spiritual individual, you can see the issue with folks under the old sin nature. You can see the results of the decisions that they're going to make. And you can address those, you know, with wisdom. And they may not understand it or accept it, but nonetheless, you can still address it because you can perceive it. You have that capacity to see that. You also have the understanding to see it from the spiritual side. So then you can make a good decision from a position of strength yourself. And if someone cares and they ask, you can say, well, this is how I might do it and why, whether they accept it or not. That's, remember, ultimately it's God working in them to understand it. So you can't force anyone to do anything. And again, that would violate the protocol that we're under anyway, which is free volition. You know, freedom is really the issue. Then he goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, that we have the mind of Christ? And that's the passage I wanted to bring out here because it speaks to the essence of the Holy Spirit being the enabler for the believer to function in this power system, and why it is impossible for a person under the control of the old sin nature to function. So back to our passage in Colossians 1:10. Our next passage is bearing fruit in every good work. Of course, we had this capacity from Bible doctrine in our soul that was being established as our identity and our function in order that we might walk in this various way. So the objective here, just to repeat verse 10, is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's the passage phrase we just looked at. Bearing fruit in every good work was the next phrase, increasing in the knowledge of God. So I'm going through this phrase by phrase and bringing out some detail in it so that we have better understanding of it. So our next phrase is bearing fruit in every good work. This describes the divine or agathos good. Now, remember, we spent, two months on this here in the summertime. So we spent a lot of time. We went through Galatians 5. We went through, it was our Philippians 1:11 passage in correlation with Galatians 5:22 and 23. So we spent a lot of time on this, so I'm not going to drive it into the ground again, but it's worth a brief discussion again. Divine good is produced in and by the believer who's functioning inside the predesigned plan of God. Of course, that's the unique plan of God for each individual's life that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, and advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the 10 problem-solving devices that are deployed in the believer's thinking. We examined the production of divine good at length a while back, but a brief review is useful. The power and production of divine good is taught in John 15:7, where it says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it will be done for you." You notice there's a big concept here. If you abide in me, that's our union with Christ. And what? My words. Hello? We're right back to Bible doctrine. Remember, it's the words that are the issue. It's how we think. That's what's constantly the target for the spiritual life of the believer. It's adjusting our thinking to align with the thinking of God. And by doing that, then we are then representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we think as he did, then we act like he did. And that's the essence of the spiritual life of the believer, is for us to function in that sphere. So we have here, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So three concepts are revealed here. The believer in fellowship, that is the filling of the God, the Holy Spirit. The believer in doctrine, the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ in their stream of consciousness. The believer in prayer, obeying the mandate to pray. And we've understood that at the beginning of our study on prayer, we recognized that many of the blessings that come to the believer are unilateral. The majority are unilateral. They're based purely in the believer's position and association with Jesus Christ. But, big word, as the believer advances, there comes a place where positive volition to the Word and the instruction in the Word becomes a part of the package. And so, that's where prayer begins to come in. Prayer is only for advanced believers. Believers who understand the issue of the angelic conflict and why we're here on this planet. And it's then at that point that then prayer becomes a factor in God's freedom to convey grace to the believer in the sense of super grace. That is beyond the basic logistical grace package that's guaranteed by virtue of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So this goes beyond temporal needs, temporal requirements, temporal stuff that you need in life to deal with moment-to-moment life on this planet. This goes into the sphere of advancing the gospel across the planet. This goes into the sphere of being a witness before nations. This goes into the sphere of being a witness before angels. In those various larger concepts of God's desire for Jesus Christ to be represented. So, again, prayer is advanced material for advancing believers. And we have to recognize that. We have to, because the basic things that people pray for the stuff that they need, that's not stuff you pray for. I mean, you can pray for it, but you're really wasting your time. Because God's going to give that to you anyway. You know, that's a guarantee because of who you are in Christ. Now, you may have disoriented to His plan for you by moving away from His grace system, which means the real solution for you is rebound and get back into the authority system that was appropriate to the situation and deal with it that way. But nonetheless, prayer isn't the solution in that case. So remember, prayer is an advanced application of doctrine. So this abiding or remaining in Christ is a reference to the church age believer fellowship with God. The word abide is used because the filling of the Holy Spirit only occurs when the believer resides inside the predesigned plan of God. So we, in essence, take up residence in Jesus Christ by means of the filling of the Spirit. And we just camp out there. That's where we are. That's our hangout. And that's where we spend our time. Being filled with the Spirit, which is the first spiritual skill, is synonymous with living inside the predesigned plan of God. So we have skills that we develop. Now, the first spiritual skill, that's simple. Simply acknowledge any known sin. Real simple. And that takes you right back to the cross. It appropriates the work of Christ on the cross experientially for the believer after salvation. That's a spiritual skill. You just have to learn to do that. And once that's accomplished, then you can live in this abiding mode, you know, as you function in that reality. And then subsequently, then you can advance because you're going to learn. The believer has fellowship with God on the basis of the fact that the Holy Spirit controls the soul and as a result can perform good deeds and Christian service with proper motivation and the proper power system. Remember, proper motivation and the proper power system has to do with God's grace, plan, and purpose. And it has to do with God the Holy Spirit working in us, both to will and to work, and the mandates from doctrine that are revealed to us. You know, it's not arrogance, it's not trying to get more, it's not jealousy, it's not vindictiveness. Those are negative. So you have, again, two systems. The basic, you get right down to motivational words. You could say faith, hope, and love is the motivational of the spiritual life. And on the opposite side, you have I'll accomplish, you know, those are the words on the other side. Or I'm afraid, or I need to get even, or I'm guilty. Those are all words from the other side. You know, so but remember, faith, hope, and love are the issue on the Christian service side or on the side of the spiritual life. Those are three words that you can use to describe it because it's doctrine, confident expectation in the doctrine, and based on that confident expectation, personal love for God, and as a result, integrity towards people, which is in essence what love is integrity towards people. The phrase, my words abide in you, is a reference to the second spiritual skill, which is the result of consistent perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine, and results in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ residing in the soul of the believer. And of course, the second spiritual skill is Bible doctrine, resident in the soul, the faith rest drill. The third spiritual skill is the execution of the predesigned plan of God by advancing through the three stages of spiritual adulthood, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And these actually relate to, there's a correspondence here. We've talked about these in the past. It's been a while. But self-esteem relates to our identity with Jesus Christ and our cognizance of it. And that we are what we are by the grace of God and we're living in that identity. Spiritual autonomy is when we're so strong in that identity that we're independent of anything except God and His Word and our circumstances. We recognize no matter what happens, for me to live as Christ, to die as prophet. That was Paul's rendition of that idea. And then spiritual maturity is when you're not only so strong in that sphere, but now you're able to actually function in battle, as per Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6, in the angelic conflict. And so you're actually able to handle not only your own self, but deal with the circumstances around you in a positive way with the Word of God. So it's by the this occurs through the application of the 10 problem-solving devices to life situations, and I'm sure you all know those. Spiritual maturity results in the believer bearing maximum fruit in three categories. First, visible production of divine good, which can be seen by others who observe the believer's Christian service. Second, invisible production of divine good, which has maximum impact in life. And third, prayer, part of the believer's function before God in their priesthood. Of course, remember, the priest is one who represents themselves and others before God. And every believer is a priest. You know, you don't go to church to find a priest. You are the priest. And each one of us has, remember, this is the uniqueness. The church age priesthood is unique. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male nor female. Everyone in the church is equal with regard to the priesthood. Now, we all have different functions in the local assembly based on the spiritual gift that we've been given at the point of salvation. However, in the privacy of our soul, where it really counts, with God, we're all equal. And so it's the only time when you have women who are priests. It's the only time ever in eternity, between way past and going forward, that you have women as priests. And they are today. And they're not pastors, but they're priests. So it's a uniqueness, that a unique situation we have in the church age that provides equal privilege and equal opportunity for everyone. And it's a unique period of time because of our unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as part of His body. Invisible impact cannot be seen by others, and it is the basic function of the pivot of mature believers who preserve their nation through their faithfulness to God's Word. So it's the invisible function of the believer, as they believe and apply the doctrine, that actually creates capacity in the nation for the preservation. And so it's that invisible reality that actually is going to preserve or not preserve our nation at this point going forward, because we're in a series of a challenging point at this time in our history. This production has the greatest impact because it always represents the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby manifesting an invisible impact in the historic phase of the angelic conflict. So it's your invisible role and your invisible life that's really the important part. Now, ultimately, there is a visible outward manifestation of this. You know, Jesus Christ told His disciples, "They will know that you are My disciples by the fact that you love one another." And love becomes the operative word as people deal externally. And of course, when we understand love, it's not love in the sense of sentimentality or lack of principles. It's love in the sense of integrity, doing a right thing in a right way in a right time for the people that you're involved with, and never taking advantage of a situation ever, because you know that God is your source. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to cut any corners. You can dot every I and cross every T and put every period on whatever you need to do and do whatever it is exactly the way it's supposed to be done, even if it's requiring you to do more than you think you should, and if it's actually requiring you to do more than you should, doesn't matter. God's your source. And He will provide you with what's necessary to deal with that situation. That's integrity. And that's love. That's the definition of love. It's not some emotional crap that deals with some people, the way some people think that you should think about them. It just has simply to do with dealing with who people are for what they are, recognizing from what they are, and in dealing with them as you are, and with your own norms and standards, which are established in the Word of God, and confident expectation in God the Father to deliver to you exactly what you need when you need it, no matter what. So that's love. And that's how love is manifested within the local assembly, because remember, fellow believers are often the hardest people to love. So that's just the way things are. So God has created it to be that way, so it's a test for us even there. So nonetheless, it's still appropriate. So we'll pick up here next time and proceed with our discussion of production of divine good in a brief sense. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You for the confident expectation it gives us in You, because we are thinking the words of our Lord. and help us to recall these words to our mind as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back again safely next time. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.